This evening we turn together in the Word of the Lord to Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8, reading the first 15 verses. Page 61 in your pew Bibles. This morning we consider the plague of blood that struck the River Nile and why the Lord did that, striking the Nile River, and then why we considered why he changed it into blood and not something else, blood being the sign of judgment upon Egypt. And now this evening, boys and girls, we consider how the Lord sends a plague of frogs upon Egypt. Beginning at verse 25, the previous chapter, it says, 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will go up on you and your people and all your officials. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and canals and ponds, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile. Tomorrow, Pharaoh said. Moses replied, it will be as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will leave you and your houses, your officials, and your people. They will remain only in the Nile. After Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs he had brought on Pharaoh. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses and in the courtyards and in the fields. They were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Thus far the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it. This morning, congregation, we dealt with the first of the 10 plagues, and we asked those two questions, why the Nile and why blood? And we concluded that in everything God has a plan. In everything, God has a perfect purpose, and his sovereign might, his infinite wisdom, he's teaching a lesson, not only to the Egyptians, but to his people Israel, and to us today. And now we come to the text tonight, and we might ask a similar question. Why frogs? Sounds like a silly question, but think of that. If you want to cripple a nation, if you want to make them shake in their boots, if you want to impress a nation with your power and might as a god, would you send frogs? Why not send a plague of venomous spiders, poisonous snakes, or giant cockroaches? Something like that. Certainly that would send a stronger message, right? Does God really expect a plague of frogs to bring Egypt down to its knees, to make Pharaoh relent, to let the people go? Well, this is where we see the wonder and the wisdom of God on display. Yes, God could have sent any number of horrifying, terrifying plagues upon Egypt, and he would later on do that, the plague of darkness and upon the firstborn, but not yet. And God could have wiped out Egypt with one terrible plague. But God chose to send not one, not two, but 10 plagues, which varied. They varied in their form. They varied in their severity. They varied in their extent. Some reached all of Egypt, some only dealing with the Egyptians themselves and leaving the Israelites alone. Some, the magicians, really ending with this one tonight, were able to copy. The rest they were not able to imitate. So that the people would know that God brought down this great nation, brought it down to its knees with things, among other things, like frogs, a plague of gnats, a plague of grasshoppers, and a plague of hail. God humbled mighty Pharaoh. He humbled mighty Egypt. And we see not only the sovereign power of God on display, but we see the divine humor of God on display as well, as he mocks the mighty gods of Egypt. But tonight we consider that in our theme, where the Lord strikes Egypt with a plague of frogs. Notice these 3 points: the fitting judgment, the temporary turning, and then, of course, the hardening of heart. First of all, the fitting judgment. The real answer to why God sends this plague of frogs upon Egypt can be found by looking, as we did this morning, at the theology of Egypt. The Lord already showed Pharaoh that he was sovereign over the gods of the Nile, that he was the Lord who gives life. And now the Lord took aim at another deity in Egypt. You know, the Egyptians, I covered that in a previous sermon, very much like the Greeks and the Romans after them. The Egyptians were a polytheistic society. Boys and girls, that means they had many, many gods. We're a people who serve one God. The Egyptians served many, many gods, or so-called gods. They had a goddess, a female god, whose name was Hecate, spelled H-E-K-H-E-T. Her body was that of a woman, but she had a head of a frog. And again, you think these things are funny until you look at the hieroglyphics and you look at some of the ancient Egyptian literature. And there you see these figures, half man, right, half beast here, body of a woman, but the head of a frog. And this goddess was supposedly the spouse of the great creator god. And this great creator god was the one who created mankind, for example. And then his spouse, as Hecate, would breathe the breath of life into the nostrils of these beings which her spouse would create, and that would bring them to life. And so for this reason, this goddess was worshipped as the goddess of fertility, the goddess of life. In fact, Egyptian women were known to have these little frog statuettes, these idols in their bedchambers, which they thought would bring good luck or their blessings of that goddess upon them while they were conceiving or hoping to conceive children. And you might understand this as well because, of course, she was their god. Frogs in Egypt were sacred, an object of worship, not to be killed by the human hand. So think of that now. God sends frogs upon Egypt, so many that the land teemed with them. And there are several humorous ways in which God then was mocking the Egyptian goddess, in which God was actually embarrassing them, and in a way which would make the Egyptians sickened by the presence of their own God. In fact, in writing about this plague, Reverend James Montgomery Boyce, he noted that in his commentary, because the frog was sacred, there was nothing that they could do about this horrible and ironic proliferation of the goddess. They were forced to loathe the very symbol of their depraved worship. I like what Charles Spurgeon wrote about this as well. He says there was a suitableness, and here again is the humor that God uses, that there was a suitableness, he writes, in God choosing the frogs to humble Egypt's kings, because frogs were worshipped by that nation as emblems of the deity. Images of a certain frog-headed goddess were placed in the catacombs, and frogs themselves were preserved with sacred honors. And he goes on to say, it's as if the Lord is saying, these be thy gods, O Egypt, thou shalt have enough of them. Just as the true God, he says, is everywhere present around us, in our bedchambers and in our streets, so shall Pharaoh find every place filled with what he chooses to call divine. And he finishes with this rhetorical question. Is it not a just way of dealing with him? We're not supposed to answer rhetorical questions, but here I think we can say with a resounding yes, absolutely, that is a just way of dealing with Egypt. A suitable way. It demonstrates the absurdity and the foolishness of false religion. of men who bow down and worship the created things, and even inanimate objects like trees and rocks and rivers. You know, the prophet Isaiah, he captures that absurdity, that idiocy, that foolishness in Isaiah 44 when he describes how the blacksmith and even the carpenter, how they make and they fashion their gods. The blacksmith, he works for hours by the sweat of his brow fashioning these gods over the fire. And here too the carpenter or the woodsmith, he takes a piece of wood, half of it he cuts and he uses for fire to warm himself, and the other half he chiseled, he fashions it, he shapes it. He makes it into an idol, then he bows down to it, and he prays to it, and he says, "Save me, you are my God." A piece of wood. So too here in Egypt, God says, "The frogs shall be multiplied, the land teeming with them." So the houses are full of frogs, the bedchambers. Notice it affects everyone, rich and poor alike. Even in the ovens, the kneading troughs, jumping out of cereal bowls, frogs everywhere, frogs on their persons, royals and servants alike. There was nowhere people could go, nowhere they could eat or rest or sleep or work without the presence of these frogs. And this meant not only the noise of frogs croaking everywhere. I don't think we ever think of that, the noise that this caused. In fact, it's interesting that the Hebrew word used for frogs here, there isn't really a Hebrew word used for it. It's just the sound. They call these croakers is really what the Hebrew word is. And you wonder if the Hebrews didn't even know what frogs were until this time. But that's the word that's given here, croakers. Croakers all over the land, obviously for the sound that they made, the croaking in their throat. Not only would these frogs be noisy, but even the smell of that. Many commentators say that I've never been around this many frogs before, but I think sometimes islanders get the idea of that when there's frogs that are over on the island or there's a proliferation of frogs, a land teeming with them, there's also a distinct smell that this causes. Well, needless to say, this was far from a little nuisance. You think, oh, we could endure that. No big deal. Look what Psalm 78, verse 45 says. I told you before, some of the Psalms recount the plagues as they go through them and how God sent these plagues upon them. Psalm 78, verse 45 says, "The frogs the Lord sent devastated the land." Devastated it. In this way, this is not unlike the sacred rats that are worshipped in India and other Hindu lands. I covered that in a previous sermon, I believe. Rats known to carry diseases. Rats that are not killed. Instead, in these lands, people build shrines for them. People who are hungry and many even starving are bringing food to the rats, feeding them. In many of those regions, the rats eat better than the people. And yet that's the kind of foolishness, that's the kind of absurdity and mindless idolatry that takes place, that plagues mankind in his sinfulness, in his foolishness, when he turns away from the God of all creation and God gives man over to the hardness of his heart, to the waywardness of his heart, to the futility, the darkness of his own thinking, to the whims and fancies of his own desires and imaginations. And as a result, what does man do? Boys and girls, when we're left to ourselves, we destroy ourselves. We ruin our own life, and we deprive ourselves of that which we need more than anything else, the true and living God, a God like we have, a God like we serve, a God with real power, who is everywhere present, and yet he is a God whom we welcome into our hearts, and we welcome into our homes, and we welcome into our bedchambers and our kitchens, and we can sense his sacred presence, and we can call upon this God, and we fellowship with him. And we know that even as we would lie alone in bed at night, or even as we would eat our breakfast alone or watch TV alone, God is there with us, and we're never on our own. And far from being a devastating nuisance, the presence of our God is an indescribable comfort. What a difference. Now there is another message God sends the Egyptians here, and it is this. He, the Lord our God, is the God of fertility, not the goddess of Egypt. This harkens back to a previous Pharaoh and a message that God sends to Egypt about that too. This previous Pharaoh, if you recall, tried to stop the Hebrews from multiplying by making their workload harder and by telling those midwives to kill the sons when they were born, telling them as well later on, throw the male children into the Nile. And yet what happened? God's people teemed. They increased in the land. In fact, the same word for multiplied or teemed was used there as well as it is used here, pertaining to the increase of frogs. The Lord was showing Pharaoh he was the God who creates and increases and multiplies and brings about life. And if God so desired, of course, he could fill the land of Egypt with lions or sheep, right? He could have sent any kind of plague he wanted because he is God. And as he says, there is no one like him. And Pharaoh has to understand that. And he'll be made to understand that. No one can be compared to him. And God, the Lord our God, is a jealous God. We hear that in the law, don't we? He is a God who does not like it when nations and peoples, and especially his own people, turn their hearts away from him and worship other things. Or they trust in things in place of God or alongside God, like we heard this morning. I said I would refer to that this evening. It's really about the first commandment and what God requires in this commandment. And the answer 94, that I not, wanting to endanger my salvation, that I would avoid and shun all idolatry and magic, superstitious rites. It goes on to say that I would acknowledge sincerely the only true God, trust him alone, look to him for every good thing, humbly and patiently love him, fear him, honor him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against his will in any way. And then that question, what then is idolatry? It is having or inventing, like a god, boys and girls, just like a god we read about here. It's having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself to us in his word. When we confess that we are Christians, we are not only confessing that God has saved us, that he's made us his own by sending his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die and take away our sins, but we're also confessing that God has given us his Spirit of truth, whereby now we may know him as our God and love him as we're called to love with heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we might also worship him and serve him alone as God. For he is the one who has made us, and we are his. We are his handiwork, created for his glory, his praise, his honor. So that is first. Let's notice, secondly, the temporary change of heart. We're told in verse 8 that when Pharaoh had finally had enough, he summoned Aaron and Moses. And he agreed, or at least appeared to agree, to the terms set by God. Let Israel go. Sacrifice to your God. So Moses allows Pharaoh to set the date when Israel would then be allowed to go into the wilderness to worship the Lord. And by his answer, we can see either one of two things are true, or perhaps both. It shows us how desperate Pharaoh was, and he wanted to get this scourge off the land as soon as possible. But possibly also he was testing the Lord God. Maybe in saying tomorrow, he was thinking there was no way that God could rid the land of the frogs just like that. But again, if he was thinking that way, he grossly underestimated the power of God. For Moses and Aaron, we read, left Pharaoh. And notice, they cried out to the Lord in prayer on behalf of Egypt. And that's what they said to them, Pharaoh, if you'll let us pray for you, right? They said, if you want, we will pray for Egypt. And he asked for them to pray for Egypt. They interceded on behalf of Egypt to the Lord their God to relent. And God did exactly what they asked. God killed every frog that had gone into Egypt except those in the Nile River. And if you ever wonder if God hears and answers prayer, or you wonder how long it takes for God to hear and answer prayer, here's a great example. God struck them dead on the spot. He killed every frog, which he had miraculously created to come out of the ponds and rivers. Now, the people, of course, had to deal with the consequences. If you think it stunk before when the frogs were alive, it stunk even worse now. Frogs piled up everywhere. They piled them in heaps. A great stench. And think of that as well. Just as the Nile River had the smell of death in it, turned to blood, and all those fish stunk and the land stunk from that, so again now the smell of death filled the land. And that itself is judgment upon Egypt and a foreshadowing of that which was yet to come. And yet God kept his end of the bargain. Pharaoh appeared to repent, and so God relented. But again, the real attention getter here is that Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, the man who himself was thought to be a god, he goes to Moses. And he asks them to ask their God to relent. Already God is humbling Pharaoh, already bringing him to his knees. And God is showing Egypt and God is showing his own people that he owns a cattle on a thousand hills. He commands the frogs in the Nile, and he is Lord over heaven and earth and all those who dwell therein. Now, when we see Pharaoh has this temporary change of heart, I think we can understand it. How often doesn't this play out in our own lives, or in the lives of our friends, our neighbors, even our loved ones, maybe in our own hearts? God brings a season of hardship upon us, maybe personal tragedy, maybe some kind of trial in our lives. And that has a way of sobering us up. You know, I thought of trials in that way. It functions like a kind of spiritual smelling salts. When I was a child, I used to watch the boxers on Wild World of Sports, Sugar Ray Leonard. I caught the tail end of Muhammad Ali's career. And sometimes these guys would get so dazed during the rounds, the bell would ring, they go sit in their corner. And the trainer comes and he breaks smelling salts right in front of their nose and he shakes them in there a little bit in front of their nose, and all of a sudden these guys perk up. I've never had smelling salts. I think those who played football have it too. It sort of shocks you, right? It all of a sudden brings you to your senses. Trials have a way of being that spiritual smelling salts in the lives of God's people and the lives of many unbelievers. Many people, many Christians go living their lives in a spiritual stupor, not really passionate about their faith, sometimes not really thinking that much about God, even being lukewarm spiritually until maybe a spouse gets sick, until a child is seriously injured, or until we have an accident or an illness. And suddenly that has a way of snapping us out of it, of grabbing us by the shoulders and waking us up. Hey, I could lose my wife here. I could lose my child. I could lose my life. And so that person prays. Or maybe he or she goes to church that week. Or maybe when they do go to church, they worship God with a renewed sense of seriousness, vigor and zeal. That sense of urgency has fallen upon them. And suddenly he or she is asking, pray for me. And they're reading the Psalms. And they're talking about the need maybe for life change. And many people strike bargains with God. God, if you do this for me, I'll never disobey you again. I'll go to church every Sunday. And they want to be serious about the Christian life. I had a relative, an uncle who behaved like that. Some of you knew him as well. I don't mean to speak ill of him, but I think his situation is quite appropriate and fits the story quite well. I remember when my grandfather died, he was very serious about his faith again, about wanting to go to church, sobering up. And when he himself was sick, lying near death in the hospital from his drinking problem, I visited him. I think it was in Oak Forest. And again, he vowed to get his life in order. This can't go on. I've got to stop. Each time then, he was brought to a crisis point. He pretended to be sincere, and I think he really was sincere at that time. And yet, it didn't last long. So it is, many people have a temporary change of heart. We hear people making vows to God in the middle of the battlefield, a firefight. People praying. Our Father who art in heaven, on the videos when they track that tornado that's headed straight to their home. I was wondering why they just don't get out and run yet they're videotaping the tornado as it comes to their house. People are facing rounds of chemo. They get serious about their faith. They're holding the hand of their loved one whose life is fading in the ER. They want prayers. They get serious about their faith. They tell the chaplain, or they call him, pray for me. Tell God I'll change my ways if he heals my son, gives me my wife back, gets me through the storm, gets me through the firefight. You see, man senses his need for what some would call a higher power, something outside themselves, and that need is never stronger than when we are utterly helpless, completely powerless, and absolutely dependent upon someone else to intervene. But to whom will we turn? Well, that higher power is our God, the Lord God of heaven and earth. That was the helplessness which Pharaoh felt. But how long would it last? Here we come to the third point. And right away we see the game that Pharaoh was playing, a very dangerous game. We consider the hardening of his heart. We're told once the Lord relented and Pharaoh saw there was relief, well, what did he do? Boys and girls, he did what we do so often. Once the frogs are gone, once the threat is over, once the disease is done, the devastation is ended, he reverts to his old ways. He went back on his word. He refused to let the people go. His heart was hardened. Think of the people whose sickness is past, who survive the night in the foxhole, who ride out the storm in the cellar, and they emerge from the pit of death unscathed, and they quickly forget the vows which they made to God. The feelings of pain or despair, helplessness or hopelessness are gone, and the need for God suddenly evaporates, and life goes on just as before. And let's be honest with ourselves, congregation, we can act the very same way. There are times when we fall into sin, or maybe when we're caught in sin, and suddenly we too get serious about our faith, about our devotions, about our walk with God. But over time, once that dust settles, maybe once the initial shock of that sin is over, what happens? The danger passes. Maybe the embarrassment passes. And we revert back to our old sinful ways. And those spiritual smelling salts wear off. And we harden our hearts again to God. And we fall back into that spiritual stupor, into our old sinful ways. So what happens to Pharaoh is not at all uncommon, even for the people of God. You see, unbelievers are not the only ones with hard hearts and stubborn wills. All of us suffer from hard hearts. All of us suffer from sinful, stubborn wills. We exhibit that stubborn streak and refuse to bend the knee and bend the will to our Lord Jesus Christ. Yesterday we had sort of a going away party with some of the ministers from the area here, my colleagues in our sister churches, and we were talking about various things, even Northwest Iowa, and the conversation came up about the churches and what went on during the years of the split when churches left, or rather people and churches left the CRC and began to form what would be the URC. They said even how after so many years, there's still division, anger, hardness of heart exercised in those small towns when people see people that broke away or vice versa. Angry words are exchanged, and they could be just as upset about that thing that very moment as the day it happened. I think many of you would understand that as well in terms of family, how it is when we have fights between brothers and sisters, right? And sons and daughters and parents and children. Hardness of heart, even after so many years. A spirit that refuses to relent, that refuses to live in peace, and refuses to allow the love and the forgiveness of God to take hold of us and free us from all of that anger and all of that hatred and all of that scorn. Sometimes Christians die, I'm convinced of it, of a hard heart and a stubborn, unrelenting spirit where they will know no peace until the day they die because they refuse to forgive or live in that peace. That must never be true of us, beloved. We must yield our ways to God's ways, surrender our will to His will, submitting our desires to His desires. When we think of it, who are we anyway? We're servants of the Lord, the blood-bought church of Jesus Christ. And since we are redeemed, we are His. Reminded of what John Calvin has, his personal emblem and his motto. It's a picture of a flaming heart held up in a hand with this inscription, "My heart I offer to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely." And one of the pillars, the spiritual truths recovered during the Reformation, was that of Christ's, or rather of Christian servanthood, and the teaching that Jesus died for us, that we would no longer live for ourselves, but now live for Him and live sacrificially, that our lives would be lived out in glad service to our God, to His name's honor and glory. And the beauty of it is God gives us all that we need for that life of service. This morning, God gave us bread. God gave us wine, the body, the blood of Christ, communion, spiritual food and drink, which the Holy Spirit, we confess, applies to our hearts and souls, feeding us, whereby we are refreshed and nourished on our way and given strength and comfort, the comfort of God's abiding grace. And by His Spirit, God softens those hard hearts. He makes our will pliable, that we may indeed will what God wills and desire what God desires and do all which God calls us to do. So, beloved, let us pray for God to continue to work in our hearts more and more, molding us, shaping us, bending us, breaking us, whatever it takes, softening these hard hearts, breaking that stubborn, prideful will, that we might live our lives in faithful, glad, and willing service to Him. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord and our God, we thank You for the gift of Your Holy Spirit. We thank You, Father, for Your grace which You give to us, that by the Holy Spirit's work our hearts would be softened, that we would take to heart the message we heard this evening, Lord, that we would not turn our hearts against You, that we would not fall back into sinful ways, but that we would offer our hearts to You, Lord our God, promptly and sincerely, that we would bend our will to Your will, that we would relent and repent of our sinfulness and turn to You that we might again be saved day after day, turning to You, Lord, and looking to You to give to us what we need each day. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the God of all of life, that You are the God of heaven and earth, and that You are our God for the sake of Jesus Christ, Your Son. Lord, may we live in that confidence as well, that You are with us always, that You are a God whose presence would comfort us, whose presence would encourage us, whose presence we would long for and pray for. Thank You, Father, for calling us Your own and for being our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.